Well, I've got a few things in my life that I never really like seeing. Not really big things, just sort of minor things, but I never really like it when I see it. Things like ants in my kitchen. Occasionally we get these ants in our kitchen, and it's like, man, where did these things come from? Every time it happens, I'm looking around for a source. I can never really find a source, and I'm scrubbing and I'm cleaning, and they go away. And then, like, you know, 2 weeks later, here's these stupid ants in my kitchen again. So I never like when I see ants in my kitchen. It's always kind of annoying. Or when, you know, you're driving in the car and the little road on the GPS goes from blue to orange to red. I never like seeing that because it means what's normally a 10-minute drive is about to become about a 40-minute drive. I never like seeing red on the GPS. But another thing that I never like seeing is when I'm studying a passage of Scripture, knowing I have to preach on it, and I open the commentaries, right, the supposed experts, to start studying, and the very first thing that I read is, quote, "Many people regard this as the most difficult passage in the Epistle to the Galatians." It's like, great. that's really good. I mean, you would think by now I would be smart enough to sort of pass these on to the other guys. But I'm dumber than I look, I guess. Fortunately, I did not find it as difficult as I feared it might be. But There are certainly reasons why someone could have difficulty with the passage that we're going to look at this morning. I've already said that this is sort of a tough section of Galatians here. But there's a number of reasons why this one could be particularly tough. One is that it assumes a pretty decent knowledge of the Old Testament. Right, in just 11 verses, there are references to Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac, covenants, Sinai, Jerusalem. There's even a quote from the prophet Isaiah. So there's just a lot of Old Testament in here. Secondly, sort of adding to the potential difficulty is there's just themes of things like slavery and freedom, which can always be a little awkward. And then sort of adding to the overall difficulty of it is Paul's choice, as he says in verse 24, to interpret all of these things allegorically, right? So you put it together and there are some potential difficulties here. Nevertheless, despite those potential difficulties, the main point is pretty simple. The only way a person is truly set free to know and enjoy God is through faith in the promises of God found in the gospel and not by works of the law. Or maybe to just put it a slightly different way, freedom to truly know and enjoy God is found in Christ and what he has done, and not in what you do. So let's continue to read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Father, we pray now that you would, Lord, grant us the ability, Lord, to discern and understand what is potentially very difficult. Lord, this is your word. And Lord, we believe with all of our hearts that you intend for your word not only to be understood, but Lord, for your word to give life, Lord, to transform us, to reveal the glory and the grace of the gospel. And so, Lord, we just ask now, as finite, fallible, weak human creatures, Lord, that the glory and the grace of the gospel, Lord, would burst forth in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, through your word this morning. We ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in a lot of ways, this little passage is the culmination of the argument that Paul has been making really for the past 2.5 chapters. When Paul really began to argue in earnest that no one is justified, right? No one is made right with God. No one is right before God. No one is declared righteous before God, right? No one is justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, right? That was chapter 2, verse 16. And then everything after that was an attempt then to sort of explain that, right? To unpack that, to develop that in such a way to show the sufficiency of Jesus, right? The sufficiency of his person, the sufficiency of his work on our behalf, right? That all of the blessings, all of the promises of God, right, not only our justification, but our adoption, right, our very salvation, this eternal heavenly inheritance as the justified, adopted sons and daughters of God, that all of that is ours in Christ, right, and in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Now, if you remember, just for the sake of review, the very reason that Paul is even having to make that argument, right, and write this letter is because of the influence of these false teachers who had come to Galatia and they were preaching a different gospel, right? A different gospel, which Paul says was really no gospel at all. That's chapter 1, verse 6, verse 7. Right? It was a gospel of Christ plus something. And the plus something that was being advocated by these false teachers was a strict adherence, right, to the customs and the traditions and the rituals of the law of Moses, right? In particular, things like circumcision, certain dietary customs, certain table manners, right? Things like who you ate with, what you ate, among other things. But they argued that in order to be really accepted by God, right, really welcomed, really received by God, to both gain and then maintain this right standing with God, that you needed to be doing all of these extra things as dictated by these customs and these traditions and these rituals of the law. And so now, here in chapter 4, verse 21, it's like Paul's argument is finally coming full circle, right? He started by saying that no one is justified by works of the law. Now, he says to the Galatians, so tell me, if no one is justified by works of the law, so tell me now, you who desire to be under the law, right? Who want to be under these customs, these traditions, these rituals, those of you who want to rely upon these things as if the basis of your relational standing with God is determined by how well you keep these things. Tell me, all of you who want to relate to God in that way, right? All of you who want to be under the law in that way, tell me, do you not listen to the law? Because if you were really listening to the law, then you would hear it say to you, to rely upon the law in that way is bondage. It's a kind of slavery. But the freedom to really know and enjoy God, to be able to freely relate with God, is not found by relying upon the law. It's found by relying upon Christ. Right now, in a way, that is exactly what Paul has been saying from the very beginning of this letter. That is not a new argument that we are introducing here. That's what Paul's been saying all along. But now it is like he's saying, okay, let me try to explain this one more way. Or let me try to explain this from one different angle here, one more angle here. Right, let's allow the law to speak. Let's listen to what the law says. And so he says in verse 22, "For it is written." Right, and by saying that, right, Paul is saying, let's allow the law to speak, for it is written. And by the law here, he's sort of referring to the law in the big, broad sense. Right, as the will of God that was written down and revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's allow that law to speak here. For it is written. Right, and so Paul's going to make a final argument. Once again, he's going to go back to Abraham, but this time the argument is going to revolve around Abraham's two sons and their mothers. And the flow of the argument is first historical, and then it becomes allegorical, and then finally, it's personal, right? And so those are sort of going to form our 3 points for the rest of the message this morning. Historical, it's a historical argument, it's an allegorical argument, and then it's personal, right? Historical, allegorical, personal. So first, Paul's argument is historical. In verses 22 and 23, Paul grounds his argument in the history of Abraham's two sons and their mothers. Right, so we read, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So in order to understand the rest of Paul's argument, right, we have to understand the history of what Paul is even talking about here. See, if you were Jewish, one of your greatest boasts in life is that you were descended from Abraham. Right, Abraham as the father and the founder of the Jewish race, the Jewish faith. Right, he is the one to whom God had plainly revealed himself, making this covenant with Abraham, you'll remember. Right, promising to bless him with a land, bless him with a posterity that was more numerous than the stars in the heavens, more numerous than the sands on the seashore, that not only would great blessing come to him, great blessing would come through him. And so because of this, right, every Jew believed that to be descended from Abraham meant unique status, unique privilege with God. Right? It was sort of your theological trump card with like everything. Right? Sort of your theological get out of jail free card with everything. Right? Which by the time then you come to the New Testament became a real point of contention. For example, right in the days of John the Baptist, right, when John is calling people to repent, right? And John says in Matthew chapter 3, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Right, as if that was somehow sufficient. Right, it was a point of contention that only grew with Jesus. For example, in John chapter 8, if you remember when Jesus said that if they continued in his word, that they would be his disciples and that they would know the truth and that the truth would then set them free. Well, their response to that was to tell Jesus, "Abraham is our father. Right? And therefore, we do not need to be set free," to which Jesus informs them that, well, if that were true, then they would believe his words. But since they do not believe his words, their real father is the devil, which is perhaps one of the most inflammatory, craziest things, at least in their mind, that Jesus could have possibly said to them. I mean, how dare you? I mean, it was an insult. He's basically sacrificing their sacred cow. Right? You don't mess with Father Abraham. In fact, that conversation doesn't end well. They pick up rocks. They want to kill Jesus. They attempt to stone him. Jesus slips away. But what both John the Baptist and Jesus were implying is what Paul has been explicitly teaching here in Galatians. Right, you go back to chapter 3, where Paul taught that true descent from Abraham is not simply physical, but spiritual. Right, that the true children of Abraham are not those who simply have this direct genealogical line back to Abraham, but rather it's those who believe as Abraham believed, right? Chapter 3, verse 7, where Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Right, so then it doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter your sort of socioeconomic status, doesn't matter your gender, chapter 3, verse 28, but rather, chapter 3, verse 29, that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. In other words, here's the point of everything I'm trying to say, trying to set this up. In other words, there's two ways to be related to Abraham. You have to understand that to get anything else Paul's about to say. Right? There's two ways to be related to Abraham. There is the literal, physical, genealogical way, and there is the spiritual, figurative way. And in the end, only one of those ways actually counts for anything, actually matters for anything. The other one doesn't. And now here, in chapter 4, Paul sees that reality illustrated or pictured in Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Right? Both of them were related to Abraham. Right? Both of them could say that Abraham was their father. Nevertheless, they were very different in two important respects. Right, the first is that they had different mothers. Right, verse 22 tells us that one was born by a slave woman, the other was born by a free woman. Right, Ishmael's mother was a slave woman, right, Hagar, Abraham's servant. Isaac's mother was a free woman, Sarah, right, Abraham's wife. And because of their mothers, one was born as a slave and the other was born free. The second really big difference is not only did they have different mothers, but they were born in very different ways, right? Which Paul summarizes in verse 23 by saying that Ishmael was born according to the flesh and Isaac was born through promise. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, you got to know the history of what happened here. Right, God promised that he would provide Abraham with a son, right, with an heir. It's Genesis 12, Genesis 15, right? But he was old, right? He was really old. And Sarah was barren. She had never born a child in her life. And years passed from the time that God made the promise, and still all these years passed, and still no son. And so Sarah has the bright idea that Abraham should have a child with Hagar, right? So that he and Sarah could build a family through her, right? That's Genesis 16. Now you might think to yourself, that is crazy, right? What kind of a wife makes that kind of a suggestion? That seems insane. Understand? But let's be honest. Desperate people, sometimes we'll do desperate things. And besides that, according to the customs of the day, right, whether those customs are right or wrong morally, it would have been, at least according to the customs and the traditions of the day, it actually would have been a perfectly legitimate way to secure a son. And so Abraham agrees to it. Hagar becomes pregnant. Ishmael is born. 14 years later, when Abraham was 100, he had another son. This time through his previously barren wife, right? We read in Genesis 21, the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him, right? And you sort of see the repetition there of the name Sarah, right? Making it very clear that the barren, childless woman has now born a son. And so when Paul says that one of them was born according to the flesh and the other was born through promise, this is what he means. That one, Ishmael, was born in a very natural way, very normal way, right? Hagar is fertile. She's of childbearing age. And Sarah and Abraham think, well, if we're going to have a son, then I guess we sort of have to take matters into our own hands. We're going to have to do this our own way. And so Abraham decides to get a son through his own efforts, right? In order to get a son, he was going to have to accomplish this himself, right? Through human achievement, human attainment, through what he was capable in and of himself, through his own wisdom, his own strength, his own labor, his own works, according to the flesh. But the birth of his son Isaac was not like that at all. I mean, sure, he and Sarah were involved. Get it? Right? But everything about it pointed to something supernatural. Right, to an extraordinary act of God on their behalf, right? Beyond what Abraham and Sarah were capable of in their own strength, in their own efforts, in their own work. Right, according to Hebrews 11:11, Sarah received power to conceive because of the faithfulness of the one who had promised. And thus, Isaac was born through promise. Now, in that history, Paul sees an allegory. Right? He sees a symbolic picture that illustrates the difference between how law works and how grace works. Right? How one makes you a slave and the other makes you free. And so Paul's argument now moves from the historical to the allegorical, which is point number two. All right, verse 24, Paul says, now, this may be interpreted allegorically, right? Meaning there is a symbolic sort of figurative parallel that you can draw here. And the parallel that Paul's going to make here is for how Hagar and Sarah, and thus their children, respectively, represent, sort of allegorically, figuratively, symbolically, how they represent two covenants and two Jerusalems. Right? One of these women, he says, represents the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, which is what? The law. Right? The Mosaic law, the law given through Moses at Sinai. That same woman, Paul says, also represents or corresponds, verse 25, corresponds to the present Jerusalem, right? Meaning the literal Jerusalem, the earthly city Jerusalem, right? The very cultural, the very religious center of the Jewish nation in Palestine. Okay, so which woman represents those things? Now, before you answer, you have to understand how any Jewish person would have answered that. You have to understand how they would have expected Paul to answer that. Naturally, they would have expected Paul to say, oh, that's Sarah. Right? Because as the genealogical children of Abraham, who were naturally descended through Isaac, whose mother really was Sarah, it was their ancestors who had received God's law at Mount Sinai, right? Jerusalem was the center of their nation, right? All of that is literally connected to Isaac, to Sarah. But who does Paul associate those things with? Hagar. Now listen, I sort of understand how this can be hard because of sort of the ethnic and the cultural divide between us and them, right? It's sort of hard to understand how inflammatory what Paul says here in verse 24 and 25 would have been to them. I mean, it's almost on par with Jesus telling them that their father was really the devil. I mean, this would have sounded crazy to them. Paul, you're saying that's Hagar. Well, let's recognize who Paul is actually saying this to. Right? He's not just saying this to those who are simply ethnically Jewish, which the false teachers were, but that wasn't the main problem. That wasn't the main issue. Right? They would have processed things in the way that Paul's talking about. They would have said, no, Paul, that's Sarah. But their main problem was not that they were ethnically Jewish. It's rather, as Paul says in verse 21, it's that they want to be under the law. They want to rely upon the law as the basis of how they relate to God, right? But Paul had already argued back in chapter 3 that the law was meant to drive you to Christ. And so if the law is not driving you to Christ, then spiritually, you are slaves. You are in spiritual bondage, right? Because your approach to God is just like Abraham with Hagar, who was relying upon his own abilities, his own efforts, his own work, his own strength, right? He was relying upon himself in order to get the job done instead of trusting in the promises of God. But all that that produced was just another child born into slavery. That's all that produced. It was foolish, right? It was foolish for Abraham to think that he could somehow do on his own what only the grace of God could do. To somehow do on his own what God had promised to do, right? And Paul's challenge is the same to those who want to be under the law, who think that it's somehow up to themselves to save themselves, to justify themselves, to gain right standing with God, to maintain right standing with God, as if what they do can produce the righteousness that they need, right? As if some custom, some tradition, some ritual, right? Some behavior, some moralistic practice of the law could do what only the grace of God in Christ could do. And if that's what any of these false teachers really think, if that's what any of these Galatians are now starting to think because of the influence of these false teachers, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they are ethnically or biologically descended from Sarah or not, because in their hearts, spiritually, they're like Ishmaels, descended from Hagar. They're like children who are born into slavery. But to be free means having Sarah as your mother, right? Not ethnically, not biologically, not genealogically, but spiritually, figuratively, right? Which is where Paul takes the allegory in verse 26. Although, interestingly, he doesn't mention Sarah by name, just sort of imply that's who he's talking about. He doesn't even mention the second covenant either, actually, which you might expect, given how he introduced the allegory in verse 24. Instead, he just jumps all the way to the Jerusalem that is above, right? Contrasted with the present Jerusalem in verse 25, right? Meaning, the heavenly Jerusalem contrasted with the earthly Jerusalem. Paul's saying there's two. There's a heavenly Jerusalem, there's an earthly Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand something about Jerusalem, right? Especially in the Jewish world or the Jewish mind. Jerusalem was the cultural, religious epicenter of Israel. It's the epicenter, right? It's where the temple was, and so it's where God was. And so culturally, religiously, it's where home was. Right? To be in Jerusalem, oh, was to be home. It's to be home. So, as Paul is contrasting the heavenly Jerusalem with the earthly Jerusalem, he's contrasting homes. Right? And he is saying that the children of the slave and the children of the free, they have different homes. Right, so if you are spiritually, figuratively descended from Hagar as children of slavery, then your home is earthbound. It's of this world. It's nothing more than that. It's an earthly city. But If you are spiritually, figuratively descended from Sarah, right, as children of freedom, oh, then your home is something so much greater, something so much more. Your home is heavenly. Your home is where God really is, where he really is. And the point that Paul is trying to make is that it's the gospel alone that makes us children of that heavenly home. Right? It's the gospel alone that makes us citizens of the heavenly city, right, where you are truly free to know and enjoy God forever. Right? And then Paul quotes Isaiah 54 in verse 27. Right? And the link between Isaiah 54 and all these other things that Paul has just said is the theme of barrenness and children. Right? Barrenness and children. Right? It was Sarah's barrenness, right? It was her inability to bear children, right, that seemed to threaten the fulfillment of God's promise. And yet, it simply set the stage for God's amazing grace. Right? That theme is repeated in Isaiah 54, where in its original context, Isaiah is speaking about Israel's exile in Babylon. Now, again, this is sort of where you have to know your Old Testament a little bit. But Israel is being likened in Isaiah 54, or compared to, figuratively, a barren woman, right, who has been cast off, right? She's been sent away. She has been enslaved in a foreign land. Right, but the Lord has promised to one day bring her home, right, to restore her fortunes, where miraculously, supernaturally, she will indeed be fruitful. She will multiply. She will bear children. When it all seemed hopeless, when it all seemed impossible, once again, the grace of God will triumph. And Paul sees the fulfillment of all of these pictures. All the things that these things picture, Paul sees fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love how Tom Schreiner in his commentary sort of ties all of these ends together, sort of puts a bow on it for us. He sums it up when he writes, "The pattern in Sarah's life has been replicated. The child born by Hagar came naturally. And it seemed to Abraham and Sarah to represent the fulfillment of the promise. Nevertheless, it was the miraculous child, Isaac, who was the true fulfillment of God's promise. So too, when Israel's future seemed to be desolate, when all hope of her future was given up because of exile, the Lord promised to restore her children. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise has become a reality. Not in the physical return of Israel from exile, but in the conversion of Gentile Christians in places like Galatia. The law did not produce God's children, for those under the law were enslaved by sin. The law puts to death, but the gospel proclaimed by Paul brings freedom. It produces true children for the Lord, children of the promise like Isaac. Therefore, the Gentiles of Galatia should exult with joy because they are the fulfillment of the promise. They are the true children of the Lord." And that is exactly where Paul goes in verse 28. Right, as he takes the allegory and he begins to apply it directly to the Galatians. And Paul's argument finally becomes personal, which is point number three. It's personal, right? Paul says in verse 28, "Now you, brothers, you are like Isaac. You are children of the promise." Brothers, that's you. You're like Isaac. You are like children of the promise. You, brothers, you who have put your hope in the gospel. That's you. Right? Before these false teachers came and confused you, right, or bewitched you, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1. Right? They confused you. They bewitched you. They have tried to enslave you once more, chapter 4, verse 9, by insisting That right standing with God is gained and it is maintained through works of the law, when in reality it is freely given through faith in Jesus. See, the great irony in all of this is that the false teachers would have said, no, they were like Isaac. That's what the false teachers would have said. No, Paul, we're like Isaac. We're descended from Isaac. We are the children of promise, right? We are the true sons of Abraham and Sarah. And Paul says, no, you're like Ishmael, right? Because just as Ishmael's birth was explainable in purely natural terms, right, representing a foolish, fallible sort of human attempt on the part of Abraham to secure for himself the promise of God, right? That is exactly what these false teachers are doing through their attempts to be right with God through the law. That like Ishmael, right, these false teachers are simply born according to the flesh, right? To use Paul's language from verse 23, which he repeats again here in verse 29. And Paul says, no. They are not like, these false teachers, they are not like Isaac. But brothers, you, it's the Galatian Christians, right? In fact, it's any Christian. It's any of us who have believed the gospel who are like Isaac, right? Who are children of promise, right? Who are the true sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah, who were born according to the power of God's Spirit, verse 29. And finally, Paul says, so as such, we ought to expect to be treated as Isaac was treated. In at least two ways specifically. One is the expectation of persecution, right? Which almost seems to come out of nowhere. It's like, well, how did we all of a sudden get talking about persecution? Like, how did that sort of get drawn into the discussion? But it's actually very germane to Paul's argument. Right? Paul says, just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And when Paul says at that time, right, he is referring back to Ishmael and Isaac. And it is a reference to Genesis chapter 21, where Ishmael is described as mocking Isaac, right, sort of laughing at him, ridiculing him. It's a very brief account, but it very much implies that Ishmael treated Isaac with a degree of contempt, with scorn, with derision. And Paul says, as it was then, so it is now, right? And in the immediate context of that, he's talking about the way that these false teachers were treating the Galatian Christians, right? Treating them sort of with this scorn, with this contempt, right? Sort of ridiculing the Galatian Christians for what they perceived to be a naive, overly simplistic, ignorant faith. Jesus alone, I mean, come on. They have a very self-righteous attitude toward the Galatians, right? Because of the way that they sought to adhere to the customs and the traditions and the rituals of the law. So they saw themselves as better than the Galatians, right? Religiously, we're better. We're sort of in a better position before God. I think probably every time they looked at the Galatians, there probably was a lot of eye rolling going on, like, oh, when are they going to get it? But here's the deal. Those born of the flesh and those born according to the Spirit are never going to be on the same page. Because they both, they approach life and they approach God fundamentally differently. And so those who are born according to the Spirit, who live according to the Spirit, should expect a degree of contempt, a degree of scorn, a degree of ridicule, a degree of hostility from those who are not. Just the way it works. But here's the good news. Verse 30. Here's what else you can expect. You can expect to inherit all that God has promised. That is what you can expect. Paul quotes Genesis 21 and how Ishmael, right, the son of the slave woman, was eventually sent away, and he ultimately inherited nothing from Abraham. And Isaac, the son of the free woman, inherited everything from Abraham. And in verse 31, Paul applies that sort of picture, sort of that symbolic picture, he applies that again to the Galatians, and he says, brothers, you are not the children of the slave, you are children of the free, and such is everyone who trusts in Christ alone, for Christ has set us free, which is where Paul goes at the beginning of chapter 5, it's where we'll get to next week, and therefore, as free children, right, as children of the promise, as children born by the Spirit of God, as children who have heaven as our home, who as children who have God as our Father, then we are children who can expect to inherit all that our Father has promised. John Stott writes, such then is the double lot of Isaac's. The pain of persecution on the one hand, and the privilege of inheritance on the other. We are despised and rejected by men, yet we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. All the promises of God to his people become ours if we are in Christ. Christ has set us free. Amen and amen. One last thing, and the band can come. As I mentioned already, the great irony, right, in all of this is that the false teachers would have thought of themselves as the people of God too. Right? They would have thought of themselves as free. Right? They would have thought of themselves as the Isaacs. Why? Because they were so religious and proud of it. They thought they were so religious, and they were very self-righteous about it too. Right? A lot of self-righteous attitudes. Probably a lot of eye-rolling going on toward the Galatians, toward people not like them. Right? But that's what happens. Right? Self-righteousness is what happens when you think your standing with God is based upon what you do. Based upon your own work, based upon your own religious performance. Become self-righteous. And Galatians was written to obliterate every trace of self-righteousness from our lives. Right? Every self-righteous attitude, because the gospel and self-righteousness are completely incompatible. 100%. Right? And those who truly understand the gospel and those who are truly living in the good of the gospel should never be self-righteous, because none of this is our own doing. It's the whole point. Right? It's all because of the grace of God. We are all debtors to mercy alone. Isaac did not choose his mother. God did. And like Isaac, we are objects of God's grace. God's divine initiative, recipients of God's divine intervention. It's all God. Right? Last week, Mickey talked about Paul's pastoral heart, sort of his pastoral passion in this letter. And part of Paul's pastoral passion is that self-righteousness makes the gospel out to be a lie. Right? Self-righteousness lessens. It lessens our ability to see and savor the value and the worth and the beauty and the sufficiency of Jesus, right? And then it robs us of the joy and the peace and the rest of being free in Christ. Just steals it. So brothers and sisters, let's make sure we check ourselves against every form of self-righteousness, right? Let us petition God's Spirit to search our hearts for every self-righteous attitude we may be harboring, right? To ask God's help to see it for what it is and repent of it, right? Because whether we realize it or not, every expression of self-righteousness, every self-righteous attitude is an attempt to transfer some kind of glory to ourselves, when all glory belongs to God alone. God alone. So we're going to end by singing this song. It's a song that I think attacks self-righteousness, right? Because it reminds us of the sufficiency of Jesus. It reminds us of the grace of God in the gospel. And then it gives all the glory to God. Amen. So let's stand, let's sing together, and then I'll come back up and I'll close us.